We read together in God's Word from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and we begin to read at verse 25, and we carry on into Philippians chapter 3. Paul's been speaking in the previous verses about Timothy. Now he goes on in verse 25, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." As the Bible shows us, and as experience also instructs us, Satan never leaves the Church of Jesus Christ alone. It's the object of his undying hatred. And so he attacks Christ's Church by all possible means. He used persecution, internal division, some of the things that we see, for example, in the book of Acts, conflict within, attacks from without. The tactic that Satan very often uses to hold back the work of the church is to spread doctrinal confusion among God's people. In particular, false teaching regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or the way of salvation. He delights to spread teaching that will obscure the heart of the gospel. There are few things that hinder the mission of the church more than that. If people are confused about what the gospel says, about who Christ is, about what is the way of salvation, then the church's work certainly is hindered and sometimes may almost grind to a halt. And we see it was particularly false teaching about the way of salvation that Satan was trying to infiltrate into the church in Philippi. We'll be looking at that as Paul addresses it today in Philippians 3 and verses 1 to 6. And we give our study the title, Misplaced Confidence. Misplaced Confidence. And to see something of the danger facing the believers in Philippi. First we think of pastoral concern. Pastoral concern. This is something that has come up regularly in our studies in Philippians. Again, we see Paul demonstrating his pastor's heart for the people of God, particularly in the congregation at Philippi. And we see him here combining encouragement and warning. That is always a good method, of course, in pastoring God's people. We need to encourage and we need to warn. In particular, there are three things we can see in these verses. First, in verse 1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. So he begins with positive encouragement and exhortation. Now, you might not at once see why he does that. He's going to warn them about danger, about false teaching. Why does he start off saying, "Rejoice in the Lord"? Well, the fact is that Christians, Philippians, and ourselves need to keep our focus on the Lord at all times, and to remember the reasons for joy that we have as God's people. Because there is a tendency, perhaps you have seen it in some, that as they struggle with sin, as they endure hardship, as they keep watch for error, they may start to lose their Christian joy. We can become hard and cold. And there have been those, perhaps you've met some of them in your Christian life, who have particularly a nose for false teaching, who look out for heresy, want to warn about danger. And that's their focus. And yet, you look at them and you listen to them, and there is very little Christian joy about them. And sometimes as you're talking to them, you feel they're weighing you up. They're figuring out where you stand. Are you sound? And yet there's little joy and enthusiasm for the Lord. And that's a danger. If we're on the watch for false teaching, as we must be, that becomes so all-consuming, we can become hard and cold and joyless. And there are Christians like that. And Paul doesn't want the Philippians, as they're on the lookout for this false teaching, he doesn't want them to lose their joy in the Lord. It is very spiritually unhealthy to lose our joy. It damages our witness if the world looks at Christians who supposedly are bringing good news and they're joyless and they're cold and they're hard, and the world says, "I don't believe that this is good news at all. Look at them." But it can happen. The Lord's people are to be rejoicing in Him in all circumstances, even according to James 1 and verse 2, when we face trials of many kinds. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord and keep your focus on the Lord and on the reasons for joy that we have. Rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, he says in verse 1, it's no trouble for me to write. It's no trouble for me to write. Even in prison, when Paul could have been concerned with all kinds of other things, his attention turns to the Philippian believers, and he's not burdened by having to write and to minister to them and care for them. And already this letter has shown us many examples of that. Paul shows a loving dedication to this task of caring for them. It's no trouble, he says, to write the same things to you again. It's not something new, he's telling them. It's the same things. But repetition is always necessary in preaching and in pastoring. It is not enough to say a thing once and expect everybody will have understood it and remembered it. That's no reflection on you. I need it as much as you do, but it's true of all of God's people. We need to repeat the truth. Much of what any preacher says to a congregation isn't original. Most of what I say here is not new. A lot of it you've heard before. But we need the repetition so that things will stick. It's a bit like pebble dashing. You throw the dash at the wall and some of it sticks and some of it doesn't. And even with the best of us, when the truth comes to us, some of it sticks, some of it doesn't. And if we're honest, some of it falls off pretty quickly afterwards as well. We need to keep repeating. Paul knew that. The Philippians have heard these things. They need to be told again. And in helping other Christians, whether it's our job or whether it's simply as a Christian trying to help a brother or sister, we need patience fueled by love. Every pastor needs it. Every Christian needs it. We need to be patient with the Lord's people and keep in mind there might just be some times when they have got to be patient with you. You might not think they do, but they may well think they do. We need patience fueled by love. But what a ministry, what an opportunity to help fellow believers, to encourage them, to lead them into a deeper understanding of God's word, to help them to be alert to false teaching. Paul says it's a safeguard for you. So it's no burden. It's not a hardship. It's no trouble for me to write. And then he says, thirdly, watch out. Now he comes to the warning. He's encouraged them, rejoice in the Lord. Remember the reasons you have to rejoice in Christ. Now he says, watch out. Be on your guard. It's a stern, it's a strong warning regarding false teachers. And the language Paul uses is strong. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. He's not mincing his words. He's not dressing it up prettily so that he doesn't offend anybody. He's got to offend somebody. He's going to offend the false teachers. And that has to be done. And the reason why his language is so strong is because this is not a secondary matter. There are issues where we can say, well, Christians have different views, and we can get along together, we can fellowship, we can agree to differ. That's fine. But this is not one of them. This is the very heart of the gospel. What is needed for a sinner to be saved? And there is no room for you may think one thing, I might think another, and we'll all get on well together. This is life and death. This is eternal life and eternal death. And so Paul's language is strong. Those dogs, not cute little pets. The kind of unclean, scavenging, predatory, wild dogs of the East. That's what these people are like, he says. It's a term the Jews would have applied to Gentiles, Gentile dogs. That would have come very easy to Jewish lips. But Paul is saying here, these false teachers who are Jews, they're the dogs. Now that will not endear Paul to them, but he can't afford to care. Far too important, these dogs. These men who do evil, and they're busy in doing harm to the cause of Christ. They're hard workers. They're hard workers to oppose Paul and those who preach the true gospel. They're zealous in their godless activity, probably a lot more zealous than many sound Christians are. And that doesn't change. Sometimes the peddlers of error are a lot more zealous and active than Christians are. Look at the cults that will knock your door. And maybe impressed by their zeal doesn't often stir us to do much ourselves. Men who do evil. Mutilators of the flesh. The authorized version is concision. What does Paul mean by that word? It's a wordplay, actually, on circumcision, concision. It takes us to the heart of what the false teaching was about, and this we need to get clear in our minds, the very heart of the issue. Here where Jewish Christians, that's what they profess to be. They profess to be Christians who were claiming that faith in Christ is not enough for salvation. You need more, they were saying. You need to observe the law of Moses. You need to keep the Jewish traditions. You may be a Gentile, but if you want to be saved, you've got to keep the law. All the food regulations, you've got to be circumcised, or you will not be saved. Christ plus keep the law of Moses, keep the ceremonies, keep the traditions, be circumcised. Christ alone, they were saying, is insufficient for salvation. You've got to add something of your own if you'll be right with God. And Paul speaks so strongly here because he knew that that view destroys the gospel. It doesn't damage the gospel, it destroys it. To add anything to faith in Christ for salvation is actually to remove Christ. You cannot be saved by Christ plus. You can only be saved by Christ alone. And it doesn't matter what the plus is. Maybe keeping the law of Moses, it could be anything else. If you add anything to faith in Christ, you've destroyed the gospel. That was in danger of happening in Philippi. It was happening in Galatia earlier on. And Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, tells them that if you follow that path of adding anything to Christ, Galatians 5:2, Christ will be of no value to you. That's how serious a matter it is. That is why Paul is so strong, some would want to say so harsh, in speaking about the false teachers, because what they were teaching destroyed the gospel and was closing off the one way of salvation from men and women who needed to hear. If people imbibed that false teaching, then they would be putting misplaced confidence in their own efforts, in religious rituals, in doing something themselves to contribute to salvation. It would be misplaced confidence. And it would be utterly fatal spiritually. So Paul can't speak of these things in a take-it-or-leave-it manner. He can't speak of the false teachers as if they were quite nice people. We might disagree in a few things, but don't worry. He can't say that. Because they're destroying the souls of men and women who believe their false teaching. And so he must speak out and tell the truth about the false teachers and tell the truth of the one way of salvation through faith in Christ. Pastoral concern. That's why he's so concerned. The Philippians are in danger, and so is anybody who believes this kind of false teaching. He turns then, secondly, to personal example. Personal example. The very heart of this heresy, this false teaching, we have it in verse 3, we have it in verse 4. It is putting confidence in the flesh. What does he mean? Well, it means confidence, for example, here in circumcision. Literally, in the flesh, in having a certain mark on your body that was so important to the Jews. But Paul means by putting confidence in the flesh, trusting in anything apart from Christ or additional to Christ. Either taking something away or adding something of your own. That's confidence in the flesh. And you see, Paul, as a Jew himself, is able to address these people. Often we call them the Judaizers. It's the label that's been applied to this sort of false teaching. Paul can address these Judaizers on their own ground. Because Paul is a Jew himself. But we can apply his words to our own circumstances. We can translate them, if we are Gentiles, into our own circumstances. But these false teachers thought they had reasons to put confidence in the flesh. They're circumcised, they're Jews, they've all this heritage. They were trusting in that. Paul says, look, if you have reason to trust in these things, I have more. I have more. And he goes on to tell them and to tell the Philippians that there are many things he could have trusted in for salvation. Many things. But he didn't. Because he knew that would be a fatal mistake. What might Paul have trusted in for his salvation. Well, he might have trusted, first of all, in his background. Paul had every element of true Jewish identity. If there ever was a Jew, it was Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now, some of these Judaizers maybe were circumcised later in life. They had become proselytes. They joined Judaism when they were grown up. Paul says, oh no, that was the eighth day. I was a Jew from the very beginning. And circumcision, of course, was the thing these false teachers valued so much. Paul says, I have it. Of the people of Israel, belongs to the covenant nation. What more could you ask for? Of the tribe of Benjamin, there was a small tribe, but after the return from Babylon, only Benjamin and Judah were left. They made up Israel after the exile. I'm from Benjamin, he says. A Hebrew of Hebrews. There's no mixing of Paul's blood. No little bit of Gentile in him anywhere. Hebrew of Hebrews. Pure, unmixed Jewish blood. Paul could have relied on all of that background. As there are people today who may rely on their background, on their heredity. Brought up as good Protestants. Plenty of them around us here. Perhaps from a Christian home. Maybe from a covenanter home. And you've got a name that's known in the church. And it goes back generations. And you have elders and you have ministers in your lineage. Who could be closer to God than that? And Paul knew what a futile, empty boast that would be. But there are some who rely on those things. The right name, the right family, the right connections, all the relatives. Surely I must be all right. Look at the family I come from. Pillars of the church under the umpteenth generation. But grace doesn't flow in the blood. It never has. It never will. Paul could have relied on his background, but he knew that would be misplaced confidence. He could have relied, on the other hand, on his achievements. And then all that we know of Paul, there were many achievements he could have been proud of. In religious knowledge and activity, Paul was unsurpassed, far beyond his contemporaries, he tells us in Galatians. As far as the law was concerned, a Pharisee, trained in the law, knew it by heart, vast tracts of it, the strictest sect in Judaism, deep knowledge of God's word, meticulous adherence to the scriptures. As for zeal persecuting the church, well, surely it didn't get any more committed than that. Persecuting the church, living out his beliefs to the extreme point of violence against those who disagreed. Paul, by training, was a fundamentalist. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. For the outward keeping of the law, nobody could point a finger at Saul of Tarsus. Nobody. Did he keep kosher? Sure he did. Did he maintain the traditions of the elders? Of course he did. Paul was raised in that atmosphere. And he loved it. He excelled at it. He had his mind filled with knowledge of the scriptures. And he was an example that impressed many. And yet he knew to trust in any of that was misplaced confidence. Just as we might rely on our knowledge of the Bible, or perhaps on religious activities, going to meetings, being in the right place, hearing the right speakers, reading the right books, able to use the language very well, able to impress people, pillars of morality, at least outwardly, that no one could point the finger. And yet, as Paul knew, all of that would be in vain if it's what we're trusting in to be right with God. Paul knew that to trust in your background or your achievements is to put confidence in things that are utterly deceptive and will fail you when you finally stand before God. Background, Paul had it. Achievements, Paul had them more than most people, but he didn't trust in any of them because none of them could save. And he dare add none of them to the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. The personal example is there. Nobody could quarrel with what Paul was saying. None of these Jewish false teachers could point the finger at Paul. Anything they claimed, he had it, and more. But he didn't trust any of it. It would be misplaced confidence. But finally, we've got to turn, and thankfully we've got to turn to proper confidence. If these are things we must not trust in, then in what do we trust? Paul draws a very stark contrast. He has said about these Jews, they're mutilators of the flesh. All they have is a mark on their bodies. They've cut their bodies. Paul says, so what? Me too. So what? Rather, he says, it is we, Christians, who are the circumcision. Because true circumcision, Paul knows, is not a matter of cutting the body. It's a matter rather of a change of heart and life by the grace of God. That was always what circumcision meant, even in the Old Testament for the Jews. Paul knows that the mark in the body doesn't matter anymore. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart. A heart changed by the grace of God. And so he writes in Romans 2:29, words that would have enraged many Jews and no doubt still would. He said, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And that's true for every Christian, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whatever your race, whatever your color, whatever your background, true circumcision is of the heart. If you belong to Jesus, in the only way that matters, you're circumcised. What these false teachers so treasured, Paul realizes, is an empty thing. It's a matter of the heart. And so we must put no confidence in the flesh. Paul put no confidence in the flesh. We must not either. It is Christ alone who saves. Not anything you can do. Not anything you can add to the work of the Lord Jesus. It is Christ alone who saves. And that's the only way by which sinful men and women can be right with God. We cannot combine faith in Christ with some other element. As soon as you try to do that, you've destroyed the gospel. It is faith in Christ alone. Paul describes a true child of God here. This is the case with every Christian, with everyone who's saved. He says, first we worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. True worship of God must be, as Jesus says in John 4:24, it must be in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship is impossible apart from an experience of the saving grace of God. And to depend on anything else closes us to that grace of God we need. It's shutting the door to what makes worship possible. Oh, before his conversion, Paul had engaged in endless acts of worship in the temple, in the synagogue. Paul had, it appeared, worshipped faithfully and regularly, but he knew it had not been true worship until he was saved, until the Spirit of God was in his heart. Then he worshipped. We worship by the Spirit of God. And he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. There's the very heart of being a Christian, of being saved. We glory in Christ Jesus. We exult, we delight in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we keep talking about him. That's why he's the center of what we do. Because he alone is able to save us. We trust completely in Christ's death and resurrection for the salvation of sinners. There is no other way possible. These false teachers gloried in themselves, in their background, in their achievements. They were proud of themselves. We glory in Jesus. In the right sense, we are proud of Jesus. Because he loved us and he saved us. And there is no other way of salvation. Paul says the only thing in which he would boast is the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. It's our delight to speak of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And his death and his resurrection are the only way of salvation. Confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ is the proper confidence that will never let us down and that will never disappoint us. If you put your confidence anywhere else, in what you do or in what you are, it's misplaced confidence. And it will never save you. And it will never make you right with God, however hard you try. Proper confidence is in Christ alone. And may our confidence be there today. We're not trusting in our background. We're not trusting in our achievements, even if we have any. We're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will never fail us. And all the praise is to his name. Amen.